are bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it's a long and difficult text this morning. Please grant us ears to hear and keep us with our eyes fixed upon the promise of your truth, that it will lead us and free us and cause us to live righteously. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever met anyone, someone, who has been working undercover? If you believe of the abundance of murder and crime investigation TV shows tell you, then you'll have the impression that such people are pretty common, which means you might have met one without knowing it. From what I can gather, such undercover work is dangerous, and I'd take my hat off to anyone who has done it well despite the difficulty and the danger that it involves. But it seems there were men who were undercover in Peter's day. In fact, they seemed to be right before the very eyes of these believers that Peter wrote to. They were men who weren't what they seemed. You remember that the whole purpose of this second letter of Peter's was to remind his readers of the truth of the gospel by the way of his own testimony and by instructing them to be on guard about being led astray by the influence of teachers who claimed to be something but were not, claimed to be apostles even, but were false. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, how this affects our view of the text. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now think on that for a moment, that word picture. Think on those words, "in sheep's clothing." Now, Peter wrote, as he did, that his readers might be armed with the knowledge they would require to be ready on all fronts for an all-out attack. He wrote so that believers might be warned about a cunning and subtle approach from men who were using the gospel as a cloak for the plans they had that were anything but good for the people of God. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Not wolves dressed as wolves, but wolves dressed as sheep. Now, I'll be the first to admit that the text before us is not pretty or uplifting. It's a lot of talk about dogs and vomit and about pigs and mud, about the sins of men being exposed for what they are. And if you think you've heard this before, and if you think you've heard a sermon on this before, well, it's probably because I preached on a parallel passage that's almost identical in the letter of Jude. A section of the letter of Jude is identical almost to this section in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and that was in 2016. So some bells might be ringing, but if they are, so be it. As I said before, Peter intends that we might be forewarned and therefore forearmed for what is before us, which is all about a battle for the truth. Now, we looked at verses 1 to 10a 2 weeks ago, and I promised we would come back today to examine the rest of the chapter with a continuation of an application that we began 2 weeks ago. If you can't remember that application, don't panic. All will hopefully become clear again. So first, about these false teachers that Peter wants to expose, consider how Peter paints an unflattering portrait of them. An unflattering portrait. Now, if you've ever had your portrait painted and not been particularly fond of the end result, you'll know what it's like to be misrepresented. Sandra and I had ours painted by a lady who didn't ask us, who'd painted it from a picture in our first parish, who dabbled in painting, and there's a reason why that painting is not on our wall anywhere in the manse. It's not flattering. My neck is like a neck of a giraffe, and Sandra looks a bit odd. Not flattering. But what Peter writes here is not flattering. None of it is flattering, yet in all 20 or so references that he gives to these false teachers, aiming to expose what they are like and remove the cloak of secrecy that hides who they really are, he does our readers, the readers and ourselves, a great service. Now, I don't intend to cover all 20 points, but I'll try and summarise what Peter is saying in the following descriptions. And you'll see there's a spot for you on the reverse side of the pew sheet to fill in what those answers might be. For a start, verses 10 to 12, Peter tells us how they despise authority. The mark of the lives of these teachers is a distinct absence of the fear of God and an absence of the proper fear of those whom God has put in charge of authority on earth as well as in heaven. What distinguishes these false teachers is the absence of the spirit of humility found in the Master himself, in Jesus, who was willing, for God's sake and for our sake, to submit himself to the authorities on earth, to submit himself to Pilate and to the Jews and to the Father. But these are men at the other end of the spectrum, full of their own self-made authority, puffed up by their own pride and their own self-importance. They place themselves on pedestals of their own construction and imagination. Secondly, Peter speaks in verses 13 to 16 of how they set ungodly examples. Because they're well practiced in greed, to the point of becoming experts in greed, their idea of pleasure is to sin openly and boldly, doing whatever they intend, regardless of the law of God, which they will break and bend for their own purposes. They do this, Peter says, just as the wayward prophet of Israel Balaam once for the love of money, and because of his thirst for materialistic gain, abandoned all principles of righteousness and his own integrity to put everything on the line to satisfy his own sinful desires. In the same way, like that, says Peter, these false teachers have no problem pursuing their own sensual and selfish pleasures while at the same time masquerading as teachers of righteousness and of truth. In other words, they don't match. Their lives and their doctrines are separate. Then, verses 17 to 19, Peter tells us of how they promote empty teachings. Peter uses two word pictures to convey this thought, speaking of a spring without water and a mist driven by a storm. Both of these word pictures imply something that hold out great prospects, but in terms of delivery, give nothing. A spring without water is dry. A mist driven by a storm is also dry. And by these images, Peter wants us to understand that these teachers promise a great deal, but actually are dry. They deliver nothing. In their teachings, they promise freedom to those who follow them, but what they ultimately deliver is a greater captivity to sin, because they themselves are caught up in sin. It's a false freedom that they offer, because they don't know the way to freedom themselves. Having distorted the gospel, they don't know about freedom, and they're caught up in their own sins, and likewise catch people in the snare. And then Peter tells us how they deliberately deceive. It's one thing to be ignorant of God and his truth. It's another thing to sin against God's ways while all the time knowing those ways and standards and showing no fear of him who set them. It's an even more terrible thing to encourage others who ought to know the right ways and standards to also ignore those right ways and standards and sin against them and participate in their sins. But this was the case with these false teachers. In this position of responsibility and leadership, they revealed they did not understand the gospel. They revealed that the message had never changed their lives. In that context, Peter quotes the proverb about the dog and the pig to make the point that under the garb and cloak of religion, they were unconverted sinful men. Wolves, as we have heard, dogs returning to what they wanted, pigs that go back to the mud, all dressed up as sheep. Now, having had this portrait painted before his reader's eyes and before our eyes, so to speak, this morning, with the veil lifted off their faces, with their masks removed and their so-called godliness stripped away, now Peter's readers and we are in a better position to give an informed reaction to them. And we do this not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the strength and the health and the purity of the Church of God. For if in times past there have been such false teachers as they were, and if the Word of God clearly warns us about their rise and influence in the last days, then we'd be foolish to say, oh, that's just for then. We don't need to worry about false teachers these days. Really? Every time I turn on the radio, some Christian station somewhere, generally not in Bendigo, I hear things, I think, no, that's just not right. So let me bring this together with the following 3 points. You won't find any reference in the text to this, but it's from the text. It's an inference from the text. Now, first, there's a call here to be discerning. The saying goes, all that glitters is not gold. It's a saying that's true in the world, and it's especially true in the church. Where the thought is often portrayed like this, our ministry must be from God and God's blessing is upon it because of our huge TV audience or our large bank account or our glitzy, slick, pseudo-entertainment, that's all proof that God blesses our church. But you can have all that with huge followers on Twitter and the like thrown in but still not have Christ. And we shouldn't be scared about knowing that or saying that. That's why the scriptures urge us to compare everything we hear against the word of God. It tells us that false teachers will appear at the end of times to try even to deceive the elect if that were possible. And we are constantly being bombarded. This is the way to go. This is the truth. We need to be prepared and wary. And the best way to avoid the counterfeit is to know what you believe and why you believe it, to know the word of God and so be forearmed. Now, second, there's a call here to be dissenting. Now, Paul often reminded Timothy that his task in the world was to be a guard of the truth of the gospel, be a guardian of the gospel. There's a very real sense in which this is true for every believer in every generation. We are called to be those who defend the truth of the word, are those who have been given this precious truth to make sure that it's guarded from error, so that the truth will not be lost in its presentations, it won't be lost in a tangle of human thought, it won't be watered down and, worst of all, denied. And this is so vital in a day when truth is all relative and the truth of the word of God so unpopular in this world in which we live. In many cases, almost anything passes for the treasure and jewel that the gospel, the real gospel, the true and only gospel of our Lord and Saviour really is. For if we ever become tolerant of watering down that gospel, if we become soft about what is taught, we share in the wickedness that Peter describes. False teaching has to be exposed for what it is. You cannot have another version of the gospel. Here's a comment for you. When easygoing kindness lounges in the place of righteous indignation, and it allows Christ-dishonouring false teaching to play havoc inside the church, such kindness has ceased to be Christian, but instead has become disguised disloyalty, camouflaged cowardice, and a cancerous disease. That's putting it strong. When we allow false teaching to have its effect, we kill the church. So we have this age-long problem. On the one hand, a world that says, believe what you want, whatever suits you, and on the other hand, God's word that says, this is the truth, there's no point believing anything else. If you find anyone in the middle trying to reconcile both ends of the spectrum, beware of them. Be wary. Because they might have a different agenda. And thirdly, there's a call here to be persevering. You'll note that in verses 20 to 21, there's a decisive word of warning ringing out to the church in danger of being enticed. That if you turn away from the holy commandment and forsake the way of righteousness and by your actions deny the master who bought you, verse 1, then you are not saved. And your condition is worse than if you had never known the way. Peter pictures the real possibility in verse 20 that by learning of Christ, some people make a start in the Christian life, and by all outward appearances have escaped from the world and its defilements, but the cares and riches and the pleasures of life, like in the parable of the sower, have overtaken them and choke that young plant. And it bears no fruit and it dies. Peter is not saying that God's elect can lose their salvation. He's most definitely teaching, though, that church people can be lost. That those who think they're on the way, who've made an outward profession of faith but do not persevere, they might have even begun to clean up their lives in accordance with that profession of faith. But they don't persevere, and they fall away, because ultimately they're not saved. Verse 22, we should not be overly surprised that a dog returns to its vomit. And no matter how clean you make a pig on the outside, it will always get dirty again. It's still a pig. It still loves its mud. In other words, those who leave the way of righteousness never to return show that their in nature has never been changed. This is Peter's way of saying what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain they are not of us. Hebrews 3:14, we share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. The whole New Testament is agreed in this. There is no salvation without persevering faith. And persevering faith always works itself out in deeds and acts and character of righteousness. To abandon the way of righteousness is to exclude yourself from salvation. Not that this can happen to God's elect. If it could, verse 10 of chapter 1 would be nonsense. And its encouragement and hope that we looked at a few weeks ago would also be nonsense. But Peter is writing this to ensure that we persevere with the truth, to help us confirm our election by warning us not to deny the Master who bought us, verse 1, by strengthening us to resist the temptations of spiritual pride and self-sufficiency, verse 11 to 13, the love of money and all its destructive tendencies, verses 14 to 16, and unbridled sexual license, verses 2, 7, 14 and 18. They're all there. Well, there are two things that are important for us to conclude with. One from this week's text and the other, the leftover that we had from the earlier verses of chapter 2. We looked at 2 weeks ago. First, I want you to notice the principle here. The greater responsibility, the greater the judgment. That is to say, the more you know of Christ and his way, the more severe is your judgment for not trusting and doing what you know. Better never to have known the way, Peter says in verse 21. Better never to have known the way. And in this, he simply echoes the teaching of Jesus, who pronounced a greater amount of woes on villages that rejected his mighty works compared to other villages and towns who would have believed if they'd seen those miracles. The more evidence you have of the reality of the truth of the gospel, the more severe your judgment for not obeying it. Jesus said, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. Your doctor might give you 10 days worth of antibiotics and say, don't stop taking them after 5 days because you feel better. Because if you do, you may not be better in the long run. So it is in the Christian life. If you stop trusting the heavenly doctor and disobey his prescription for your redemption, your latter state can be worse than your first. But then on the other hand, and I think this is the main point of what these verses are about, that the principle is that there's a strong link between false teaching and unholy living. A strong, unmistakable, expected, almost inviolable link between the two. It's not just these false teachers got up and taught heresy that caused Peter to warn his readers. It was that their lifestyles and their teaching bred ungodliness. It's not just what they say, says Peter. It's how they live. And you must be guard against how they live. Don't listen to them. And whatever you do, don't copy them. Don't live like they do. Think of all the scandals involving false teachers in the last decades that have rocked the church. Scandals. And the pattern is sufficient even in this day to warn us. Anyone who has eyes and ears, who can see, who can hear. Look at the list of sinful and evil practices right through the chapter, and note that they're all accompanied with the theme of judgment. The world in the evil days of Noah, the city of Sodom in the days of Lot, and then the judgment that is to come. God cares about his truth and will not tolerate those who teach that evil is good and good is evil, nor who will encourage those to flaunt his law. This may not be the kind of chapter we enjoy. This may not be the kind of message you enjoy hearing. But not all medicine tastes good, does it? And God, who is the great physician, he knows what we need. And every word is profitable. And if it increases our earnestness in realizing the full assurance of our hope by maintaining our walk on the narrow path and avoiding the temptations to go to the left or to go to the right, and if it encourages us to persevere all the way to the end and not give up hope in Christ and not listen to the false teachers nor copy their ways, then it will have succeeded. And as sons and daughters of the day and of the light, we don't belong to the darkness. We don't belong to the night. May God help us to be who we ought to be. And let's pray that he will. Heavenly Father, we come to pray that you would help us, truly help us, to be discerning, righteous people. There are many that portray that they speak for God in these days. Many who have this cloak of religion by which they want to pursue and perhaps feather their own interests. As we've read a description of them and thought about how we might counter that, so help us to examine ourselves in the light of your word. What shall we do? How shall we live? What counts in the long run? What counts in the light of eternity? That we be found pure and spotless and without blemish and righteous in your sight, remembering that it comes by grace, but we must certainly keep our end of the deal, walking in the paths of righteousness, allowing no sin to enter in, to entertain us, to mar our witness, because having marred our witness, we cease to be effective for Christ. Grant us grace to repent where we need to repent, And equip us, Lord, with ears that hear and eyes that see, but most of all that we would love your word and not allow any such false teaching or error to live within. We remember him who loved us and gave himself for us, the only basis upon which we may be saved, and grant that we might be found in Christ alone at the last day, having no other righteousness of our own or anybody else's, but standing complete in him. And as sons and daughters of the light and the day, please deliver us from darkness and the night. For Jesus' sake, amen.